This morning, you may notice we're taking a one-week break from our series of the Gospel according to Abraham. This morning, we are going to be in Matthew 18, in part to help us understand exactly what we have in two elements of our worship today. First, an element that we do not see very often, but celebrate when it happens, but also our Lord's Supper. They relate in a very intricate way. And so we're going to be exploring that in Matthew 18. First, a little background in what may be framing our frame of mind. In 1937, Stalin in Soviet Russia ordered a census be taken of communist Russia at the time. You see, about 10 years ago, the population was 147 million. And everybody expected the population, if growth trends continued, to be 170 million. However, the Census Board reported back a number of only 163 million people who were in Russia. The reporting of a number like that actually would allow us to see the actual number of people that Stalin had killed through forced famines, through sending them to the gulags, through executions. So, when that number was reported to Stalin, he promptly had the Census Board all shot. Instead of that number, he then reformed another census board that returned a number more to his liking. Perhaps this is what we think of when we think of discipline, when we think of that matter. We think of something negative. We think of something distasteful, harsh, punitive. But the concept of discipline in the Bible is one of a gift, of grace. Hence the title of today's sermon, The Grace of Discipline. And since this morning we're going to be in the Word and hear from God's Word, in order to understand it, we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit leading us into all truth. So would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Scriptures, for your Word. Lord, we pray that knowing that in and of ourselves we are unable to understand and apply the words of Revelation, Lord, we pray that the same Spirit that carried along men to record these words would also be amongst us, applying this to our hearts and souls and minds, that we may know what it is that your word says, and that we may apply it, believe it, and love it. And so, Lord, we pray all this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are going to be reading from Matthew chapter 18. We are going to be reading from verses 15 to 18. Hear now the word of our Lord, and this is, in fact, our Lord Jesus speaking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. I may have mentioned this before, but my grandfather was once being considered for a deacon in the Methodist Church. As they approached him about being interested in it, they said, first you would have to study this book. And they handed him the Book of Discipline, which he promptly handed back and said, I'm not interested, no thanks. And perhaps many of us have that sort of reaction to that very word. I think it was Herman Bovink, though, that talked about our different organizations among peoples. He said that there's an organization that we have with the family. There's an organization we have with the government or nation, and we have an organization in the church. Those three different spheres, and he says they're different in how they relate, but they all have this one commonality, and that is a rule of discipline. Without discipline, each of these spheres would be chaotic. As much as we may complain about the government here in America, and I'm chief offender among them, if we were to think of a government that has no discipline, we would be thinking of something that is chaotic. In fact, the government is around to protect us from each other. Sometimes it thinks it's there to protect us from ourselves, but really it's there to protect us from each other, isn't it? within the family. At growing up, everybody complained about the discipline of their parents, did they not? But later on in life, you grew to be thankful for it. Because if they didn't get discipline in the family, eventually they would get discipline by the government and fall into the discipline of the government. Well, the third sphere, the church, too, has discipline. It is a bit different from the other realms, but at least according to Matthew 18, according to Jesus himself, the church has some element of discipline within it. I think it's no small thing that Jesus talks to us about it, because Jesus is, if we think of him, he is the greatest example of love and grace. And so if he talks about discipline, there must be something loving and something gracious within that too. So as we think about the nature of that, first let's exclude the government from that sphere of realm, because I can't think of the words love and grace in connection with the government. Let's look at the family. In fact, that's the connection that was made for us in Hebrews 12, wasn't it? Hebrews 12 talked about the Lord doing discipline in a manner that was similar to a father and a son. A father who loves his child disciplines his child, and that should be an act of love. Now, obviously, sometimes it's not. Sometimes that discipline spills over into abuse or just pure anger. But discipline ought to be an act of love, meaning someone who is disciplined is someone who is loved, and someone who is not disciplined is someone who is not loved. And that's the opposite of what our culture thinks. Many today believe that discipline, even in the family, is not loving. And in fact, you probably know some of these kids, right? They're the ones that run around as little terrors, not just when they're younger, but when they're older. Don't think of my kids right now. When they're older, you know when they have little to no discipline. They are not trained. Their parents may even think that they're being loving. This is actually an approach now of not having any discipline because they don't think it's loving. But that's actually neglect. And neglect is not love. Neglect is unloving. Here we have in Matthew 18 the sphere of the church family in view. And the instance that a conflict comes up that involves sin. And it's just in the matter of something that involves sin. Do you know how we know that? Look at verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you. Now, when it says sin, it means sin, not preference. What in view here is not so-and-so rooting for the Ravens on Thursday. Now, we might joke and say that is sinful to do, but what we really mean is it's bad taste. It's not necessarily a sin. If there's an argument that erupts over the carpet color, that's a matter of taste. That's not a matter of sin. These are things that are deep matters, not matters that are just regular taste disagreements. These are things that come to the matter, think of the Ten Commandments. Also, notice the language. If your brother, later it mentions the church, this is a church family. This assumes there's an identifiable group of people that are in this family, and there's an identifiable group of people that are not in the family. This is why there is a concept of church membership. This is why we emphasize this. When Christ says, take a witness with you, or tell it to the church, there seems to be some particular body in mind here. And this is the deal with a real issue in a church. And thankfully, it's not something that happens extremely often, that it comes to that level, that it goes to the church. But when it does, that is why we have elders in the church. You might know, going to congregational meetings, occasionally you will vote on elders in the church. Do you know what you are voting for? You're voting for a group of men who will do the charge that is in 1 Timothy 3, that is throughout the pastoral epistles. They deal with matters like this when they come up. This is the group of men called the session, called the elders. We trust them as a church to deal with these matters when they come up with wisdom, with love, and with grace. This is actually something that I love about being a Presbyterian. We have representative rulers that do some of these actions for us, that we trust with that. We as a church are involved because we elect them, but they are the ones who deal with those matters. We've trusted them to do that. Because I don't know about you, I've been in churches where the entire congregation gets involved in every single dispute, and it starts to become chaotic. It becomes disorderly. But when we elect these elders, they're not monarchs. If you're a member, you've voted for them. They are part of the church. They're acting for the church. So this is why, if you are a regular visitor, every now and then I might lean on you and say, so you're going to join. You're going to join the church. Because for the elders to do their work, there's an exchange of vows, them to you and you to them. To know that this is the identifiable aspect of God's body in which this will take place, what Christ commanded us to do. And it actually entitles you to this benefit. It is the right to be in a privileged body where disputes are worked out as the family of God. Because that is what is in view here, family. And that's the sense that it should always take. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, makes this analogy too. He says, when there's disputes among you, take care of that amongst yourself if you are able to. He tells people, don't drag each other into court unnecessarily. You know that there are disputes within your family. If every time that your sister said something bad about you or somebody did something you didn't like, hopefully you don't take them to court. Because if you did, our court systems would be even more dragged down than they already are. What do? If it's a matter that can be resolved within the family, you resolve it within the family. This is, of course, within reason. If somebody in your family murders somebody else, you go to the police. You don't just handle that in the family. If somebody in your if there is an instance of sexual abuse, you go to the police. You don't just handle that within the family. Well, the same happens within the church. We're talking about dealing with things that are such as marital disputes or property disputes or something. Somebody said something terrible about you and is ruining your reputation through gossip. These are things that you go to a person and you try to resolve. And if that doesn't work, you bring witnesses with you. Actually, look at the text here. I want to notice and observe just a few things about this text so we know what's going on here. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him, you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I want to stop right there. I just want to observe a few things as we read through that. One of them is this. What is the nature of this? What is going on here? What are we actually talking about if we talk about discipline and the church? What does Jesus say here? If your brother sins against you, what's the nature of this? Go and beat him with a stick. Go and take a whip with you. Go and have a boxing match and figure this out. No, what does he say? Go and tell him, right? Go and tell him. Discipline, when we're talking about it, is largely verbal, is largely declarative. In fact, that's what the bulk of discipline is, instruction. Why have we lost this truth? When we hear of discipline, we only think of the paddle. My wife and I actually were watching a very interesting movie a couple of nights ago that dealt with the raising. Much of the movie dealt with the raising of the man who would eventually go on to be the first person to separate conjoined twins, the life of Ben Carson. What was very interesting was at a certain point, his mother began to exercise discipline with them. And the discipline was telling them to turn off the TV and read a book. The discipline was telling them to do their homework. The discipline was encouraging them to aspire for something that is better than what they were settling for. She had good discipline, and she was smaller than their kids. She wasn't roughing them up. She was doing verbal discipline with them. And there was a value in it. Notice all of these steps are tell, 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 verbal, declarative. In fact, if discipline is largely verbal, what is going on right now? When I came into this presbytery, there is a group of pastors and elders that will examine you. Because once you said, hey, we want Jared for a pastor, they said, well, we need to have our say first. Make sure he's not crazy or something. So this group of elders examined me, and they asked me one question that I hadn't heard before. One of the elders asked me, have you ever been under church discipline? And I told them, no. And he replied, well, I hope that you have, because the bulk of church discipline is instruction. And you're under church discipline every time you hear a sermon. So that means everybody here in this room is under discipline. You're under the discipline of the Lord. You're under the instruction and teaching of the Lord. We talk this way in the academic world, don't we? We talk about academic disciplines. What discipline are you studying? That is what discipline largely is, instructive. Second thing I want you to know here, notice here, the goal. What is the goal of all of this? Notice what's stated in these verses. If he listens to you, you have what? Won the argument. You have shown who's boss. No, you have gained your brother. The purpose is to restore a relationship. This is in the context of broken relationships of sin. The purpose is to restore those relationships. That's why our Book of Church Order instructs that if we are seeking to follow Matthew 18, even in excommunication, the goal is as a means of reclaiming him. It states that within our book. That's the goal. That's the point of it all, to fix the problem. And notice the third thing here. Notice the careful procedure and steps. There are steps here. First, telling the offense. Second, taking somebody with you. Then third, telling the church. These are all ways in which to resolve a matter without bringing them before the world and dragging it in front of them. It was a slow and careful process that you see involved here to prevent bad outcomes and embarrassment. I have a friend who is a PCA minister down south, and he was researching his family. He's really into history and his family history. And so he figured out one way to figure out some things about his family was to go find the church that they were in and look at the minutes and see how they'd been involved in the church, if their name had ever come up. To his somewhat amusement, here's the name of his grandparents actually did come up. There was a congregational meeting, he found, in which a verbal dispute arose. And during this congregational meeting, his grandparents called some other couple names, and the congregation, in a fit of anger, immediately excommunicated them from the church. Now, the next congregational meeting, apparently they apologized and they were restored to the church. But we shared the story as two Presbyterians that have a book of church order that says the slow and careful process that you go through so that you don't just have somebody getting mad and deciding, hey, we're just going to kick you out. We actually laughed a little bit about that because it doesn't follow the procedure, right? There wasn't a slow, methodical, careful examination that went forward. Here we have steps, right? Go tell the person. Not everybody else except for the person. You have a dispute with somebody else, you go tell the person. Not everybody else. Number two, if they don't listen, you take somebody with you. Maybe you need a third party. Maybe that third party can tell you, look, you both are wrong. And then if that doesn't work, if it seems like this is a problem, they are sinning against you continually, repeatedly, it's not going to be resolved, then you tell it to the church and they get involved. And that's if it's private. If it's public, it usually goes straight to step three. But most of the time, this means that the church doesn't get involved. The whole church doesn't get involved because the issue is settled. This is a helpful way for issues to get settled. But if someone is unwilling to talk, if it comes to a point in which perhaps they say, yes, I did this, but I'm not sorry about it, then what happens? We'll look at verses 17 through 18. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Just an observation here. Someone who is not confessing of their sins and not repenting of their sins, it is clear, then they are acting not as a Christian. They are not acting as a Christian if they cannot confess their sins. If someone says, I did that, but I don't care, the instruction here is to say, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. I don't go around using those words to describe people very often. What did that mean? These were people that were identified as not being in the family of the church. You had those in the church, and then the Gentile just meant those outside of it. And the tax collector, they were people that were identified as being outside of the church. Hence, they were not communing with you. Hence the word excommunication, excommuning. And what did Jesus do? This is Jesus saying this. What did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? He talked about the gospel to them. He would sit down with them and tell them about who he was, about his grace. Now, what this means is that when someone is being treated like a Gentile and a tax collector, you're not treating them as if they are a Christian, a professing Christian. But you're also talking with them, sharing the gospel with them, sharing with them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that can forgive sins. I think this is pretty common sense for Jesus to say, if someone is not acting like a Christian continually, you don't treat them like a Christian. Instead, you evangelize them. And here's the final word that he says here in Matthew 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Does that mean that the church has the power to make these pronouncements, and because they have made them, it is so? What is the church doing in those pronouncements of absolution or pronouncements of excommunication? What they are doing is really this. A better way to translate it would be this. Whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. What that means, again, is that it is declarative. It is proclamation. You know, in the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church at that time, what we call the Roman Catholic Church, had abused this idea of discipline in several ways. And so as they were reforming this idea, that's why you get large and long treatments within our tradition about what is the nature of discipline. In fact, there is a standard book on this. I don't usually show books, but I'm just showing you that. The standard book on this is that thick. This is Bannerman. He takes a look at discipline to say, what is the nature, really, of Matthew 18:18? And in there, he says this. It's good enough to read just this paragraph. In pronouncing absolution or condemnation, the church is simply declaring the sentence of Christ in the matter according to its own interpretation of that sentence. It has no independent or mysterious authority itself to absolve from guilt or to condemn the future punishment. In excluding from or admitting to the fellowship of the Christian society, the church is merely acting according to its views of how Christ would, in the circumstances, act. He goes on to say that means that there can be error in either excommunication or restoration, but what the church is trying to do is ascertain what Christ has done in the situation. What has Christ said about this? So why do this? Why do all of these things? It seems complicated. It seems to have fraught with problems. Why even do discipline? Well, let's end with this reflection. Why do we do these things? Number one, Jesus told us to. We don't have the authority or the right to tell Jesus he was wrong and not do it. And so we do these things because Jesus told us to do these things. And yet we do these things because they are good. You know, this is not just good because Jesus told us to do it. Jesus told us to do it because it was good. That is why we do it. There is a blessing in here. You know, I've given you some bad examples in terms of the discipline of Stalin in government, or the lack of discipline in a family, or my friend's grandparents who were disciplined at a whim. The reason I wanted to talk about this today is because we don't have a negative circumstance in which in light to do that, but we have an instance of a good outcome, the proper and the intended outcome of the entire procedure to restore, to reclaim, to welcome in, and to celebrate. It reminds us a bit of the story of the prodigal father, as some have called it. You may know it as the prodigal son. It's not called either in the text, but some have started calling it the prodigal father. Why? The term prodigal actually means recklessly extravagant and having spent everything. That's actually the father in that parable. You know the parable where the son goes out, and when he comes back, the father runs to him and says, "Kill the fatted calf. My son has returned." How reckless for a rich nobleman to run. How spending of everything it is for him to kill the fatted calf that they were saving. How recklessly extravagant, how having spent everything was the father's love for the prodigal. The father is recklessly extravagant for the one he loves. What Jesus prescribes in Matthew 18 is the father running to the child, the shepherd leaving the 99 and seeking the one. A discipline that is loving, that is seeking, that is instructing, that is gracious. It is the act of a loving father known for his prodigal and extravagant grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you give to us, for the gifts that at the time we would like to return, and for the gifts that we eventually can see are for our good. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to believe and understand the things that you have laid up for us in your word. Lord, we know that they are good. We know that you do all the things that you do to us because of your love. Lord, remind us of the vision of the Father running after us, the Father celebrating. And Lord, may we be in a time of celebration as we enter into a time of celebration of the Lord's Supper. May it be a time for us to celebrate. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.